Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. An apology for at least two mistakes yesterday, that references I made didn't quite match what was on the screen. I've discovered another one today, and there's money in my pocket for the person who spots where the mistake is. Yeah? I better just check that. Oh, it's a dime, is that okay? So I apologise for that. The first recorded spoken words in Scripture are, "Let there be light." And so it was. The one who lives in light couldn't forever leave a dark planet untouched. And he filled it with his glory. I'm convinced of that. The light that came at the beginning was his own glory. And it seems to me that in just that single act, you have just the purpose of God. Sure, we have the rest of Scripture to see how it pans out. But from the word go, and I suppose I do mean the word go, the plan and the purpose of God is laid bare. Because when we get to the end of our Scriptures, that's exactly what we've got. You may remember from the exhortation that we looked at on Sunday that at the end we have just the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb. That's what he's always wanted. So those opening words are a statement, if you like, a demonstration of an eternal concept that he has in mind. And of course, with that light came life. The rest of the creation story unfolds for us, and we understand the connection between growth and light. So it's really quite fitting, isn't it, that there came a man, an itinerant preacher, from up north, as far as the people in Jerusalem were concerned, who one day simply stated, "I am the light of the world." It's John 8, the background you'll know well. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and my understanding is at the end of each day, four absolutely enormous candelabra were lit. It was said that there was no corner of Jerusalem that didn't feel the benefit of that light from those candelabra. They were lit in the courts of the women. They were meant to represent the Shekinah glory. It is possible that those candelabra were not lit on the last night. And it was then that Jesus stood forth and said, "I am the light of the world." This is a momentous claim for him to make. It's as if he's saying to those who would listen, those candelabra may well be brilliant. They may well fill the city of Jerusalem. Brilliant they may be, but they die out in the end. I am the light that never goes out. Those lights may bring to every nook and cranny of Jerusalem the benefit of light. But I'm the light of the world. And if those candelabra do represent the Shekinah glory that rested on the tabernacle and came to reside, if ever so briefly, in Solomon's temple, how much more did it come to rest upon and reside in the only begotten of the Father, who, as the Word made flesh, you may remember, tabernacled amongst the people. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John's possible reference to the Transfiguration. So it's a repeat performance, isn't it? That as that tabernacle worked its way through from Egypt through to the Promised Land, and God with it, blessing the nation with the presence of his glory. So there's another tent, another tabernacle, working its way through a spiritual wilderness now, but working his way through amongst his people, and the glory of God residing in him. If only the people would watch and listen. So just in a small almost insignificant way, the preeminence, the supremacy of the man from Nazareth is brought to our attention. As it was with those disciples on the mount, there was our Lord with Elijah, Moses, discussing his exodus. No mechanical going to Calvary for this man. And the Shekinah glory came to rest on that scene. It moved Peter, who wanted to do something about it, wanted some kind of permanent memorial, if you like, of what they had seen. But this bright overshadowing cloud, this Shekinah glory again. And it is Peter who, as an old man, you may remember, has this kind of language. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Come with me to Exodus chapter 40, please. Just briefly. Exodus 40. Just a brief reference here, but we have in 33 there, it's chapter 40 in verse 33, Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar. Exodus 40 in verse 33, set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's a magnificent spectacle. It's an image that lived with the faithful ever since those days. And now, apparently, a lot less spectacularly, it was present again in the land. But it was in a person. You may remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he went into that temple to clear it and to clean it. Don't make my Father's house a den of robbers. Did you spot the change in language when he gets to the end of his ministry, when once more he goes into that temple to cleanse it? Your house is left unto you desolate. God wasn't home anymore. But he was in the land. He was back in a tabernacle again. That of his son. And so, the picture there taken, plucked for us straight out of the wilderness journey is now captured in this man, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That Shekinah glory in Exodus there demonstrated God's good pleasure to be with his people. How much more his good pleasure to be in his Son, I think, is the message from John. Now, imagine that as the backcloth to the very next incident recorded. Come with me now back into the New Testament. Have a look at Luke chapter 9 here. Luke chapter 9. And the little episode is really begins in verse 37, where Jesus has come down the mountain. Okay, so it's in before verse 37, we have the transfiguration. They're now coming down the mountain. We have a disgruntled member of the public, because the disciples weren't able to do for his son what he thought they ought to be able to do. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, verse 42 of Luke 9, halfway through, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Now, I have the Revised Version in front of me, which also reads like this, and they were astonished at the majesty of God. That's above and beyond simple power. This is majesty. But it's in a man. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues. That was verse 43. But while they wondered Every one of all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink into your ears. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand it. There is a real high here an attempt to understand just what it was this man had in his hands to do that kind of healing. And for those three who had been there on the mount, these are disciples grappling with something which is above and beyond them in a carpenter's son. And then suddenly tells them, there's a day coming when I will be delivered into the hands of men. Rather more pointedly, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the picture of complete and utter commitment to his God. This is a form of obedience that you and I quail at, but which we are asked to follow. See how supremely Jesus of all mankind, of all creation, brings praise and glory to his God by that obedience. A point that's picked up, come with me again fairly quickly, John 17. We've been here before in different circumstances, but here it is. You know, verse 4 of chapter 17 of John, I've glorified thee on earth, I finished the work that you have given me to do. There is the sense of preeminence just implicit in the language. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 5, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is a carpenter's son. But his disciples have seen the majesty of God in him. You see, by this obedience, not only would Jesus be vindicated as the only begotten of the Father, not only would he bring other sons into glory, not only would he be exalted and placed into the very presence of the Father, with whom all glory resides, and from whom glory would come to the Son. We didn't actually complete the little picture back in Exodus there. We don't need to go back to it. But here is the real difference. We read there back in Exodus 40 that the Shekinah glory came and rested on the tabernacle. The next sentence tells us Moses was not able to go in. What Moses couldn't do, Jesus did. And stayed there. On the basis of the language of this man now here in John 17. Now, the Creator, in his eternal wisdom, had all this in mind. All of this before ever those words were uttered. Let there be light. This is no ordinary man we're looking at now. And with that backcloth, let's now come to Colossians and chapter 1. And verse 13. We've been here before too, but in a different context. Verse 12 talks about giving thanks unto the Father. It's Colossians 1 and verse 12. And verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God. This is the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it was in Genesis, the first creative act was the deliverance of the earth from darkness. The presence of God's glory in this man. Similarly, the coming of Jesus dispelled the darkness of man. I am the light of the world. We've had this passage before, but we now see it in another context. This is Simeon, you remember, the one who had waited and who was no fool when it came to Scripture. He may well have been old, but he was alert. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He could see that in an infant. That's faith. God's salvation is God's glory in the end, we discover. The sacrifice of Jesus was to God's glory. But yet, the writer hasn't finished yet. Paul has not finished yet. Verse 15, we shall come back to some items in here, but verse 15 through to 20, I'm still Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. You should notice how often the writer uses the word all. It's 8 times, unless my maths isn't very good. 8 times, all. Let's just check this through here. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? That's a revised version, I know, every creature, King James. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father. Revised version, for it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven. There's a message here. All things. There's nothing outside the scope of what is now connected to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just check the detail here. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? We're taken back to our roots. We are taken right back into our Old Testament. Remember, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Man, you and I, brethren and sisters, are the absolute crowning act of God's creation. And then you get to chapter 5 of Genesis. You don't need to turn this up. Where we read, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Ah. Still a man, of course. But you just get the feeling there's something which is second rate here. Something not quite where we started at the beginning of the book. Just that implicit suggestion that the downward track has now been taken. Adam in the image of God. And then the son of Adam who is in his image as man enters slavery and darkness. But this man here says here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. The key word there is invisible, isn't it? We're not talking about physical resemblance here of any kind. We are talking about moral characteristics. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And Jesus, remember talking to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. This man from Nazareth is a faithful reproduction of all that God is. I mean, men have made images of God. They've defaced the glory of the incorruptible God. But in Christ, God's glory is not defaced. It is perfectly seen. He is God's unique revelation. God dwells in light unapproachable and may not be seen by human eyes, but in this man, we see his true likeness. So, verse 19 here. I made this point before by reading from the Revised Version of verse 19. For it was the good pleasure
of the Father.
Can you imagine that? You know, we've come across that phrase elsewhere. This isn't a corridor we want to walk down now, but it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's an intensity of joy in the Father for the saints. Well, it's brought to our attention here. There was an intense sense of joy and satisfaction for God. We don't think of that kind of language about God. We think of him as being above and beyond those kind of human experiences. Of a deep sense of satisfaction. But it's here, brethren and sisters, a deep sense of satisfaction of God, that in him all the fullness should dwell. It was God's good pleasure. Of course, that takes us back to the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The divine character. Somebody else wanted to see God, you may remember, in the past. "Now show me your glory," Moses said. And the Lord said, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then it's brought to Moses' attention. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And a New Testament comment: God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. We have the glory of God in the face of a man, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, it was God's good pleasure to be revealed fully in his Son. In a different context, Paul said this: God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And we just notice here, back in verse 20 of Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So the sense of reconciliation is captured here. What verse 19 tells us, if I might say so, is that there is nothing of God's fullness that's lacking in Christ. Nothing. And verse 20 tells us that nothing in the universe is outside the range of God's reconciling work in Christ. I have to say, that is a hint at one of the heresies that was working its way through the ecclesia in Colossae. We may touch upon that on another occasion. But the excellence of this man lies in his utter and total obedience and service to his Creator. Adam, we remember, sought to snatch at the Godhead and everything that went with that, and forever brought shame on our race. But this man, well, come with me, Philippians. Well, since we're in Colossians, it's not, just go back to the previous letter, Philippians 2. You know the passage well, but let's just be sure we understand what's being said here. Let the words just sink in you. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 5 there, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This man made no claims whatsoever on the glory of God. He was a servant, and his obedience was such that he willingly and gladly went to the cross. Now, plainly, as we are sometimes exhorted, plainly, if we are to become like God, we need to learn about him from some source, some revelation. we get a sense of some supreme being when we look at nature. I mean, Psalm 19 makes that plain, and there is a hint of this in Romans chapter 1. And we can marvel at nature. We can marvel at the skies. But what do they tell you about God? Not a thing, really. I mean, those stars in Psalm 19 are only doing whatever they were programmed to do. Nature only does what it was programmed to do. But they tell us nothing about what he is like. Now, that has been put right for us. It's been put right for us in a man who had a unique relationship with God. Don't turn this passage up, but how about this? This is just before Jesus goes to heaven. So everything about Calvary is now past. That empty tomb now speaks volumes for what God thinks about his son. But look at this. All power, says Jesus, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I could be wrong about this, but have a look at this. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said that he has the authority to forgive sins on earth. That took some people's breath away, I'll tell you. Later, he said he had the authority to be the final judge of all mankind. Later, he said that he could lay down his life and take it up again at will. Nobody else would take it from him. What kind of authority is that? Later, he will tell us, and it's in the 17th chapter of John, which we've already looked at, he is being given authority over all people. And now, Matthew 28, he's now being given authority in both heaven and earth. I just find that interesting. Then as those 3.5 years went by, there was a growing sense of the supremacy of Jesus before ever he gets into the presence of God. There's something about this man which is growing all the time, until finally he can say, just before he leaves, those who have been faithful to him, they've had a rough time of it recently, of course they have, but nonetheless, they're now grouped together, regrouped together with him as the future king, as Acts chapter 1 makes plain to us. But in all that time, this man's authority has been growing and growing and growing, and now he can make this great claim to have authority in both heaven and earth. There is nothing to match the magnificence of those words, it seems to me. Meanwhile, back in Colossians here, back in Colossians chapter 1, we're still in our this little block of verses from verse 15 to 20. We read here, we've already been through this in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, that the firstborn of every creature, revised version, the firstborn of all creation. This has to be linked down to verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We must be talking about the same thing here, do you not think? This is the new creation on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's misconception of Christianity, growing misconception of Christianity, is that it's about thinking, it's about philosophy, it's about ideas. And it's wrong. Christianity is about an event. And that event is an empty tomb. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to capture, as Christadelphians, we need to capture that sense of awe of the empty tomb. You know, I mean, forget what year it was, but we had all the riches brought from Egypt once upon a time to London, the Tutankhamun riches. It's coming again, but without the mask, in a few months' time. And in their thousands, if not millions, we all went, I didn't, but others did, went in there and gawped at what was available. Rightly so, it was magnificent. And archaeologists are just drooling every now and again by things that they find in tombs in Egypt, for example, and elsewhere. And yet the thing is, brothers and sisters, none of those tombs even begin to match this tomb. The most magnificent tomb ever in the whole history of mankind had got nothing in it. It was utterly empty. Men aren't in the habit of leaving their graves. This man did, and is alive evermore. That's how he can say the things that he does there. All authority is being given to me. This is before he's reached heaven, brethren and sisters. This is before he comes back as king. Can we not capture the utter uniqueness of this man, freshly brought from the grave? And I may be wrong in having this kind of picture, but I just love that picture in Revelation 4 where the slain lamb finally arrives. All right, we're looking for, it's 4 and 5, isn't it? But where we have the scroll, that apparently nobody knows how to open this scroll. We want to know what the information is, John is saying to himself. There is nobody. Oh yes, there is. Oh yes, there is. The line of Judah. Root of David. And so he looks round and he sees a lamb. That's not what he was expecting. A lamb as slain. Interesting. The focus in Revelation is the slain lamb. And it is as if we were given just momentarily a picture there as Christ finally arrived from the Mount of Olives into the very presence of God, with the wounds of his crucifixion fresh. But a sacrifice lamb would be laid flat, wouldn't it? But Revelation has this slain lamb standing. That's resurrection. So we need sometimes, brothers and sisters, to capture the utter sense of uniqueness and awe of that empty tomb. I'll tell you what, Brendan says, we were saying this to the teens this morning. You and I are completely wasting our time here this week if the tomb wasn't empty. You have no faith, brother or sister, if the tomb was not empty. All those promises that God ever made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are worthless if the tomb wasn't empty. It focuses and hangs on that momentous event when an angel just gently rolled back the stone. And the man came out. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Genesis language. Refreshed. That moment of glory which Genesis begins with is now beginning to open up for us once more through the work of this man who is the firstborn of all creation. But of course, if we then pop, we won't do this, we don't think we have the time, but if we pop back into Psalm 89, we read this language, I will make him my firstborn. Huh? That's future. No uncreate anything here, no eternal son here, as our Trinitarian folk would have us believe. The firstborn is holy to the Lord. Numbers 3, all the firstborn are mine and they are hallowed. The firstborn is also the heir to the inheritance. And that inheritance, you are my son. I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. By the way, I'm keeping the dime. That's the wrong passage. It's Ephesians chapter 1, but there you go. But you spotted that. I know, I could see that. And Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be called the firstborn among many brethren. So we understand the language here that Paul is brought to our attention in Colossians 1 here. But it is creation language, isn't it? But it's also focused on this sense of an inheritance to come. Christ is supreme. And verses 16 and 17 make that very plain. By him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible. I'm reading the Revised Version now. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is language which is just dripping with authority and power. And he's a carpenter's son, but also the Son of God. He is before all things in place. In him, all things hold together. Everything centers on this one person. He is utterly preeminent. And remember how the Old Testament in particular makes it very plain, and of course Paul does elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, that creation just depends upon God. Having started the process of nature on the planet, it entirely depends upon him. Now the same is true of the new creation. The same is true of Christ. I do mean Christ. We see the unifying influence of Jesus the King in the kingdom. You check out Isaiah 11. If there's one thing that's outstanding about Isaiah 11, it is this: an utterly and totally united world, to the point that there is no fear. You know those pictures we have there in Isaiah 11 of all sorts of animals being brought together. No fear. Animals you wouldn't dream of putting together now, but in the kingdom, no fear. How's that for unity? How's that for the unifying power of the King who sits in Zion? And all this, brethren and sisters, on a planet near you. Yeah? So this is the preeminent Christ. Everything now holds together in him. And I just love the way in which a passage we looked at earlier, that resurrection passage, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, where in the end, Jesus just hands over the kingdom to God. And Paul just rounds it off by saying so that God will be all in all. Revelation picks that up when he talks about the bride meeting the bridegroom and Emmanuel completely fulfilled. God with us. It rests on this man. He is the one who ties it all together. That's how supreme and how preeminent this man is. Everything but everything is held together by the man Christ. How we should respect this man. We have, dare I say it, from time to time, just lowered the standing of this man in our attempt to free ourselves from the false doctrine of the Trinity. Fine, let them get on with it. But let's not belittle this man who has been raised into the very presence of God. No other man has gone into the presence of God and lived. So fearful were the Jews when the high priest went in on that one day of atonement, they tied a rope to his ankle, so that should something happen to that high priest because of something he did, and God struck him down dead, they could at least retrieve the corpse. Nobody else was going in there. That was dangerous territory. This man has gone right there and stayed there. This is part of the marvelous message of Hebrews. Nobody else has done that. Jesus is worthy of our praise. Let's not take anything away from him. Indeed, it has been made plain to us, we dishonour the Father if we show that kind of dishonour to the Son. And the language here of Colossians and elsewhere just makes that point so powerfully. Of course, we will only fully show our understanding of the unifying work and power of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst ourselves, the Ecclesia, now. Let Christ be the unifying power now in our ecclesial life. And then all things will be made beautiful when he comes again. Now, my time is kind of zipping away here a little bit. Let me just take you to Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, Brother Mark took us to these two verses, and happily for me, he went for the second one, whereas I need the first. So, Ephesians 4, verse 15, 16. But speaking the truth in love may... Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure and every part, makes an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But it's verse 15 that I just like the image there. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him who is our head. A baby when it's born, as a head which is way out of proportion to the rest of its body. And now look at you. Your head is nothing like the same proportion as once it was. That's the image we got here, that we grow into that head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, these two verses here make it plain that we are absolutely directionless, loveless, and hopeless without our head. He is preeminent. He is supreme. I now want to bring you back to Colossians, because time is running out here. I wanted to take you, for example, to those passages. Before I do that, I will do this, but not on the screen. Come to Philippians 2. I just want to make two final points here. I hope this isn't too disjointed where you're sat. Back to Philippians 2. We stopped at verse 8. Wherefore, verse 9 of Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It isn't a full stop. To the glory of God the Father. You will know, and if you don't, check it. You will know that the language there in verse 10 is taken straight out of Isaiah and a passage that refers to God. That is how high Jesus Christ has been raised. You can check that in your marginal references there. There is language here which is taken straight out of Isaiah, which is a passage specific, it's Isaiah 45, specifically referring to God. And I have to tell you, in the context of God as a creator, which kind of helps us in line of where we are in Colossians there. It's same true as chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation. Similar language used of Jesus, which is also applied to God. And then, last of all, would you come with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Where his Father has now placed his Son is truly breathtaking. And we're fools, brethren and sisters, if we do not take that on board. What is staggering is that you and I are now caught up in this. Ephesians 1. Verse 10. Well, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery, Ephesians 1 and verse 9, of his will. Here's the phrase again. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It isn't just that we are his inheritance. We ourselves are caught up in the issue of inheritance. The breathtaking part of it is, brethren and sisters, we are part of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not brought his Son into his presence to forget everybody else. Elsewhere in this chapter and in chapter 2, repeatedly, we are caught up with Jesus in the things that God has promised to him. It's particularly shown to us there in chapter 2, but we haven't the time to look at that. We should rejoice at these things, brethren and sisters. We are part and parcel of the glory that God has promised to his Son, given to his Son. It is still to come, of course, from our perspective, but he's promised. And then finally look at this. I think this is the finally, by the way. Romans 8. Have a look at this. This should lift our spirits, brethren and sisters. Romans 8, and we're looking at verse 28. God has started a good work in us. Rock sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that all things work together together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The language is in the past as though it was already secured for us. How about that? And it's not something that you and I have done. It's on the basis of what this man has done. It's on the basis of what the Son of God has done. We should raise the Lord Jesus Christ high in our hearts for what he has done for us and what has been laid before us by the good grace of God through his Son. Tell you, brothers and sisters, when you and I talk about the privileges of the truth, I'm not sure we know what we're talking about.